and why it's not inappropriate to end today, Lord willing, at verse 12, is it's obvious in verse 13 he really now begins in another subject. There are links, obviously, back. He's talking about the promises in verse 12 that those who are steadfast in the faith will inherit. But it's obvious that he's now moving in verse 13 in a different direction. He's beginning, actually, a whole section that runs through pretty well all the way through to chapter 11, or chapter 10 at least, in which he now explains what he's already alluded to earlier about this Melchizedek and how Melchizedek is the type in terms of his priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means for Christ to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how all of that has to do with the promises that God has made to God's people, illustrating it by Abraham. And in fact, you'll get into a whole discussion of Abraham, as well as others who've inherited the promises in the past, in chapter 11. So he is moving in a bit of a different direction, and it's not inappropriate then to kind of end here at verse 12. Now let me go back very quickly and just sum up what I argued last week. And I really picked up the view of Thomas Schreiner, who teaches down at Southern in New Testament. And that is that in verses 4 to 6, what the writer is doing is he's warning his readers. He's not so much there talking about the possibility of spurious faith, which is a reality. It's the fact that I don't think that verses 4 to 6 are talking about that doesn't mean that that's not a reality. It is a reality that you find in a number of other places in the New Testament, the possibility that somebody actually thinks they're converted, but they're not. And their faith really is not bearing fruit, and it will show itself over time. But I think in verses 4 to 6, and I think Schreiner brings this out very well, what is happening there is that the author is using warnings to enable the perseverance of his hearers. And two illustrations I used last time was the illustration of how we do that regularly in our culture. This wouldn't have been able to be an illustration that Paul could have used, obviously, in his day with road signs. As far as we know, the Romans didn't post road signs, at least the sort of road signs we have about, you know, sharp curve, dangerous intersection, cattle crossing, deer, and all that sort of stuff, which are not telling you, when you see those signs, they are not telling you you're going to crash. What they're telling you is you need to be very cautious. Road ahead for a variety of whatever the hazard is that you're about to face as you go down that road, you need to be aware of it, and it enables you to be a better driver, and it is a means for securing your safety. The biblical illustration I used last day was from the book of Acts, Acts 27, where the Apostle Paul is given a clear promise of God. Not one person on this ship will be lost. But then when they're actually in the context of shipwreck, and the sailors who know how to guide the ship so it can bring it to it's a barrier reef actually off the Isle of Malta, he can bring it to that barrier reef, and so it can all the men can get safely ashore. The sailors about to abandon ship before that, they can see what's ahead of them, and they're out of there. And Paul says to the Roman centurion who's in charge of a military detail on that ship, do not allow any of these men off the ship. If you do, we're all lost. And it is when God makes a promise, can any of God's promises fail? Absolutely not. We actually just read there. God, where it talks in, it is impossible, verse 18, for God to lie. And God promises something, it will invariably, infallibly come to pass. But then how do you reconcile those two? Well, you reconcile them. That God's promise is fulfilled by these individuals heeding the warning. And it makes a lot of sense in the Christian life, because we are saved by means. We do various things which enable us to persevere. And those things don't save us. It's faith that saves us, faith alone that saves us. But no one is saved, and we'll see this, what we're going to develop this morning, is nobody is saved by works, but nobody's saved without works. And the Christian life is a life that has certain things in its place. And there are certain things we do in the Christian life that enable us to persevere. And likewise, I think this is what's going on in Hebrews 6 here. Question obviously is one question that was raised a few weeks ago for me to consider was, what about situations where somebody has been a part of the Christian community for a period of time and then they walk away from it? What kind of, how are we to view such people? And I think we have good evidence from Scripture that our perspective on those people is we are to pray for their salvation. And we are to pray for them to return to Christian community. This is a bit off the topic in one sense, but it is obviously a question that's raised by this sort of passage. If you look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, you are introduced to two gentlemen, or two men. There's a difference between that word gentlemen and men, that we... my wife corrects me on this because sometimes I wrongly use the word gentleman, and our culture has adopted the meaning of we say gentleman to everybody, but some men aren't gentlemen in the traditional understanding of that term. Anyway, these two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are heretics. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. Verse 17. And they overthrow the faith of some. But notice, as Paul comes to the end of that section, in verse 24, he illustrates how should the servant of the Lord deal with such people. Well, this way, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. We are to stand firm against theological error, but we are to do so, this is critical, the spirit in which it is done is important. But notice, we are to stand humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, and then they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, and being taken captive by him to do his will. And in the larger context, it invariably brings to mind, you couldn't escape the fact, well, we've already mentioned two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are standing against the truth. The critical truth being, in this case, that they're standing against the resurrection of the body, presumably. And how are we to deal with such men? Well, we're to seek to teach them. And we're to be patient. And we are to pray, because that little phrase, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, implies prayer. And if that's the case regarding those who are opposed to the gospel, it surely is the case regarding others who, for whatever reasons, end up leaving the Christian community, and not until they pass out of this world is their future determined. And we just don't know that. And that's why in 1 John, when he talks, there is a sin unto death. And I think there is a point at which some individuals harden themselves against the gospel, and they pass beyond the pale, but we don't know that. We just don't know that. We don't know how God can reshape a heart. And a good example, for instance, in the Old Testament, is Manasseh, a wicked king, who most of his reign, a long reign of 40, 50 years, I forget exactly how long, withstood the true faith of Israel and corrupted the people of Israel by introducing idols into the temple. And then he was taken into captivity, and in his captivity, he repented. And the last few years of his reign were very different. Now, the problem was he couldn't undo a lot of the evil he had brought into Israel, but his end was one that was good. Ezekiel talks along these lines as well. So how do we deal with people who... And the author of Hebrews is seeking to avoid this happening, urging his readers, do not abandon the faith. But what happens if people do abandon the faith? Well, we continue to pray for them. We continue as opportunity is given to witness to them, to love them. And God only knows whether they, at what point they go beyond the pale, so to speak. But God knows that. We don't know that. John, when John says there is a sin unto death, I do not say you should pray for it. He doesn't say we shouldn't. That's very important to know. God knows in their case. And now, are there any other questions? That was one question that was raised a couple weeks ago. But any other questions? I didn't get any emails. I don't know if that means everybody agreed with me or everybody promptly forgot everything I said when you walked out of here Sunday. And
then the phrase, if they then fall away, gives that as a real possibility. So the warning to me seems irrelevant if we know that to be an impossibility. So what sort of, what's the point of the warning if it's an impossibility? And using your road illustration, isn't it like going down and saying dangerous curve ahead and you're just on a nice straight road, pleasant drive? Wouldn't that be more akin to that situation?
I think the point is that God, as I said, the latter part, is that God uses the warnings to keep us safe. And in other words, there is the position, and when I was enunciating it, it occurred to me that this, to some degree, is similar to the hypothetical position, that there's a hypothetical nature here, if you're traveling down a road and you see a road sign that says danger, and you think, I'm such a skilled driver, there's just no way, I've never had a crash or an accident, I never will have a crash or an accident, and you just ignore it. The road sign is not telling you that you will crash. The road sign, though, is a way of preventing you from crashing. Well, we're assuming the road sign is accurate, because road signs are never put up by our government, thankfully, when there's no problems. Because the warning is a means by which God keeps us. Like, again, the Acts 27, not one life on this ship will be lost. Paul, when they were coming into that barrier, Paul didn't say, hey, let the sailors go. No big deal. We're all going to get saved. God told me. Do not let anybody off this board, off the ship. If we do, we will not be saved. It's like the Christian that says, look, I don't need to go to church. There are people like this who claim to be believers. I don't need to go to church. I can pray to God in my privacy in my own home. I'm saved. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to exercise any of the disciplines of the Christian life. I don't pray. I don't fellowship with God people. I haven't taken the Lord's, I don't take the Lord's table. You are in a dire, dire situation. If you think that you could be a Christian and ignore all these means by which our faith is fleshed out and we show that we're genuine believers. I don't love the brethren, but I'm saved. I love the Lord Jesus, but I can't stand his people. Well, God says, there's something seriously wrong with your faith. And you have not actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things that they illustrate the reality of the commitment. They are means by which the reality of our commitment is fleshed out. There's a similarity there. It's not exactly the same thing, but there's a similarity that God uses means to preserve us. That's fine.
Two different classes in the morning, but
yeah, the other way. There are, before I read Schreiner, and I find Schreiner very convincing. But before I read Schreiner, the other way of viewing this is the possibility of spurious faith, that there is someone in the congregation who thinks they're a believer but they're not, and if that person leaves the community, then it is impossible for them ever to be renewed. Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about that, or is this a warning to keep those people in the community? And I do lean towards the latter now, but I can see the other can be argued. The other does have place in the New Testament. I think the four soils is an illustration of that. People accept the faith, and then this world simply chokes it out, and they don't bear any fruit. The Christian bears fruit. It might be 30-fold, it might be 60-fold, it might be 100-fold, but there's fruit in the Christian life. And the consistent view in the Reformed community has always been, how do I know I'm a Christian? Because of my actions. Not because I had an experience back there where somebody, I heard a voice saying, you are among the elect. Or a word of scripture came home with power, so it overwhelmed me. No. You read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, for example. He says, the sign of signs is Christian living. That is the thing that tells me I'm a believer. And so fruit is born. And can there be people in the Christian community who think they're believers, but there's no fruit? If we could see them in their private lives, we'd be horrified. They've got the Sunday faiths on, and it looks like all is kosher, but the truth of the matter is, it is not. So there is spurious faith. I'm just questioning. I don't think this is what's going on here. Right.
Yeah, I'm thinking right now on the text that it says there are people who think they will go into the kingdom.
Never knew you. Yeah. We did miracles in you. We prophesied you. I tell you, I never knew you.
Right.
So it is not so much a point of faith. Christians know what kind of Christian. There are two kinds.
Well, that passage speaks about the gifts, people having the gifts operating in their lives, but there's no fruit there. And
I hope it's true. Paul talks about that a little bit later on. Andrew picks up on that, where Paul says about being rooted in the stubble, that'll be burned away.
I've not read much of Andrew Murray, but I think I know what you're talking about. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, at least in the 30s and the 40s, argued there are two types of Christians, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And he used the 1 Corinthians 3 passage where some will be, their works will be burned up as fire. If you look at the 1 Corinthians 3 passage closely, he's actually talking about Christian leaders. Not talking about believers. He's talking about Christian leaders. But certain Christian leaders are not building upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ with precious metals and precious things. They're building with wood, hay, and stubble, which will all be burned up. I don't think there are carnal Christians. I think there's two types of people in this world. There's believers and non-believers. And I don't buy the idea that has been propagated in the 20th century, which earlier generations really knew nothing about, which is, I'm at a Billy Graham crusade, or whatever kind of crusade, and I go down the front, or I raise my hand, or I sign a pledge card, and somebody, when they come down the front, they'll pray a prayer with me, a sinner's prayer, and I'm saved. They'll assure me, this is done at Billy Graham Crusades, they will assure you, you are now a child of God. Go to an evangelical church. And then the guy goes away and he lives like a child of the world for the next 35 years, but because of that experience, he's born again. That person is in sad, has been deluded, and he's been given a lie. And Christians bear fruit. Why? Because we are in a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are joined with Him. That's absolutely central to the gospel. We are brought into a saving union with Jesus. And the union produces fruit. There is fruit. And if there's no fruit, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what kind of idol. And it's a tradition. It's a tradition of thinking about the Christian faith that goes back to the Reformation and earlier. That whole Reformed tradition says that Christians bear fruit. And it doesn't, it'll vary. Some Christians are more loving than other Christians. There are a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes we just don't know the raw material that God started with. And when we meet somebody in the Christian life and they look like a grumpy grew to us, well, we should have seen them before God saved them. And we'd be amazed at how much they've grown. But they look like a grumpy grew to us, but we just don't know where God began with that individual. But Christians bear fruit. That's what it means to be a Christian. We cannot but bear fruit. We are brought into a saving union of the Lord Jesus. He is now in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And He's changing us. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we were. Praise the Lord. And so I don't think there are carnal Christians who make a decision for Jesus and then they have lived carnally. Can Christians backslide? Yes. Christians, genuine believers can backslide. But I do fear that a lot of people, and the Southern Baptist Convention is filled with them. If you go into a typical Southern Baptist church in the Southern United States, it'll have 400 members on the membership roll. Sunday morning, there might be 50 people there. Where are all those others? You know? And that's very typical. And I know that in Louisville, where the Southern Seminary is, when the change began with Dr. Moeller back in the early 90s, not all, but many of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention in that city had been polluted by liberalism, and they were dead, dead, dead. And when God began to bring reformation and renewal and even revival to some of these churches, you'd have churches, I can think of a couple of them, Emmanuel Baptist, Third Avenue, where you had maybe 200-300 people on the membership rolls, yet 15 people on Sunday morning. And the first thing, when God began to bring renewal through students coming into these churches, the first thing they had to do was they had to start to purge the membership list. Like, where are all these people? You know? They've got to go. The names are going to go. We never see them on a Sunday morning. And a lot of it has to do with it's easy believism, whatever you want to call it. So, carnal Christianity. I'm in the kingdom, I got my ticket. Eternal security. Much better term is the perseverance of the saints. That's what our forebears have taught. The saints will persevere. They bear fruit. This is a big issue, by the way.
So. Doesn't verse 9, potentially support the interpretation that it's talking about spurious faith? Because it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, implies the things that were mentioned before were not accompanying salvation.
Yes, I can certainly see it moving in that direction, that verses 4 to 6 then are speaking about the possibility of spurious faith, but we're confident there are better things here. But again, he goes on to urge them, you've been showing love to God's saints in the past. You need to keep showing that love to persevere to the end. No. Yeah. Yeah, there's a difference between whether or not this is a warning passage, which has a hypothetical edge, or whether this is spurious. They're still very, very, they're very close. It doesn't weaken the warning, no. No. Well, I have one last question, and then you'll allow me to move on. I think, as I argue, I think this means genuine, you've been indwelt by the Spirit, and that's why I think this is a warning to believers. And I just, if you think it's a spurious faith passage, then it seems to me verses 4 to 5 are talking about believers. I went through those sections about 3 weeks ago, and I mean, to taste the heavenly gift, to become an indwelt by the Spirit, partaker of the Spirit. Now, I've actually interpreted by saying indwelt, but partaker of the Spirit. Tasted the good word of God. You've experienced the powers of the age to come. All of that speaks to me of genuine believers here. It's pretty... Yeah, that's true. Partakers. Does the New Testament talk of a person who's grown up in a Christian context as a partaker of the Spirit?
That implies true working of the Spirit in the individual's heart.
I think so, but did you have a question? Yeah. One last question and then we move on.
Okay, as I understand it, the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ.
Right.
In this section, he's dealing with the high priest. He's talking, I believe, to believers and maybe those who think they're believers, like the Matthew's 4. Could this not be a warning to those who think they're believing or they're still trying to trust in other things, that if they don't respond by faith and correctly, they'll come to a point like they did in Matthew 13 where Jesus just turned from the Jews and went to the Gentiles? Like, you're just toying with it. Don't make a serious decision. And he tells them to examine themselves. With, for example, in verse 8 when he says that they'll bear thorns and thistles. But then it's also an assurance and an encouragement to those who are new, because if I was to put myself in this position, I would be used to the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices and everything they were going through, and then all of a sudden this big change to just putting faith in Christ. So I find it's encouraging when he goes in verse 11 and he says that he desires each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. Like, keep persevering so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith who inherit the promises. So those, we can go and look at Hebrews 11 in the past, but also to those like Paul and the other apostles who are strong and going forward and giving them an example. And I'll use the example as being a former Catholic. When you get saved and you come into a different church, the first thing you do is, you know, this, and you kneel, you don't talk, and you run into all these things. When you're told you don't have to do that anymore, you become very afraid and thinking, well, God's going to bolt you right where you are. So you tend to watch those who are stronger in the faith, your mentors, your teachers, and say, oh, it's okay, you know, you're not going to be zapped, you can't grow, and you follow, as Paul even encouraged them, to follow him as he follows Christ. So I kind of seen it as twofold in what you're saying, is that, yes, it is a warning to those who think they're saved and are not, to examine themselves, because God's knocking at your door now. He's at your heart. And then to those who are saved, it's okay. Keep persevering. God sees your works. He will reward you. Follow those who follow Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it certainly is. It has that encouragement in here. Because it's easy to take verses 4 to 6 or even verses 4 to 8 out of its context, addressing a question, but immediately goes on in verse 9, Paul mentioned this, to talk about why we're confident of better things, and it's an encouragement to those who are, they've come out of Judaism, and they're now on the way. And it's an encouragement. What the decision you made is right, you need to persevere and press on in that. Now let me move on into verse 9 then. Notice he goes on to say, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And why does he say that? Why is he confident of better things in them? What does he see in them? By the way, in the verse 9, when he says beloved, that's the only place in the letter he actually uses that phrase. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love them, but it's interesting that's the only place he uses it. He's gone through this very strong warning, and then he says, beloved. He's a preacher, and I've argued that the Hebrews is a sermon, but he's very much a pastor. He loves these men and women. He knows them. But why is he confident of better things according to the context? I'm thinking here actually of verse 10. Why is he confident of better things?
He sees them making progress rather than falling away.
Okay. What is the area that they're progressing in? Well, what does he see evident? How does he know? What gives him confidence about the spiritual state of these people?
Ministering to the saints and doing a love for them.
Yeah, their love for the saints. And in other words, he looks at their works. Works don't save them, but works accompany genuine salvation. He looks at their lives. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. And he actually says two things there. One is your work. The way they are working for God. He doesn't spell this out at this point. Later in the letter, in chapter 10, he will say something about this work, although this doesn't exhaust it. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me, some versions have they, on in my chains or their chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This is part of their work, the fact that some of them stood with those who were being imprisoned. Some of them helped them, those who were being imprisoned. Some of them actually willingly gave up their earthly possessions. And that's only one element of it. But the author looks at their work. He looks at the love that they have for the saints. And I want to develop that in a minute. The other thing that's in here as well is the author's conviction about the spiritual state of these people is rooted in the fidelity of God's character. God is not unjust. God is faithful. And in fact, that's what he goes on to argue. He's anticipating what he's going to say in verses 13 to 20, is that God has promised to his people and he will enable them to enter into the fulfillment of those promises. And ultimately, that's where we come back to. It's God's faithfulness. It's very interesting. This is and later in the letter, in Hebrews 8, verse 12, the writer will say, there are certain things God will forget. God will forget all of our sins. We may find that hard to believe. Sometimes, because certain things are they loom large in our minds. But God says in verse 8:12, I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And now you could press this discussion and say, oh, that this has got to be an anthropomorphism. God does not forget, which is true. But this is a theme that comes up again and again in Scripture. And what it means, obviously, is God will not take into account your sins. And that's what it means, by the way, for us to grow in Christ. When a brother sins against you, and they ask you for forgiveness, and you forgive them, from that point on, you have to no longer take that into account when you deal with that brother or sister. The toughest place of this is in a marriage of believers, where husband and wife sin against each other. Little things, big things, little things. And when they ask your forgiveness, you have to fine, I forgive you, and you move on. How easy it is for us, though, when somebody sins against us, oh, man, you did that last week. This is just the way you do things. Like, I can give you 20 years of this, you know? But they ask you forgiveness. You have to forgive and move on. And we have to imitate God, and God does that with us. He forgets all of our sins. He remembers every cup of water you give to another believer. I can sometimes we remember those. I can still remember there was a brother in residence with me. I went to Wycliffe College. The only time I ever lived in residence, was when I was at Wycliffe College in Toronto for 2 years in residence. And the incoming class, there were the 12 students studying theology, and 11 of them, I knew they were all, at the time, this was my thinking at the time, man, they seem to be all solid guys, but this one guy, I won't mention his name, he's still alive, and one guy thought, man, I got real doubts about this guy, I don't even know what he's doing here. And I can remember, and we were, I was 20, so you need to take this into consideration. We used to poke fun at him sometimes, and he had some curious views. And I can remember he was at a book sale, and he found a copy in Greek of Athanasius's On the Incarnation of the Word. And he, I don't know how much it cost him. I think it cost him $2. It was the Trinity College book sale. Books are really cheap. And he bought it for me. And I remember him giving it to me. And I was just overwhelmed. I can't believe he gave me this book. I still got the book. I've never forgotten that act of kindness. Never forgotten it. In one sense, it wasn't a big thing. And what we take delight in, ultimately, and confidence in, is God will not forget those multitude, and we pray that they are a multitude, of kindnesses that you have done to others of God's people. Won't forget them. All the ways in which you minister to the saints, God will remember them. He will forget all your sins, but He will remember all those things, big and large. Things like Paul would never forget in Romans 16, how Priscilla and Aquila were willing to give their lives for his sake. But if you go down through Romans 16, Paul remembers all kinds of other people there too. And he talks about their love and their labor. And as he's listing those names, he can think of them. And this illustrates for us in verse 10 there. Verse 10, as I was working through this, I realized how important verse 10 is, because it speaks of the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is God has bound us together with other Christians. And we need other Christians. And I've said this before, you might think I'm a broken record. Our culture is built the opposite way of this. We are technologically savvy. We all have our own cars. We all have our own homes. In each home, we've got dishwashers and washers and dryers. You can go on and on and on, right? So none of you have ever come to me and said, you know, I don't have a dryer. Can I dry my clothes in your dryer? Like we just don't live that way. Christian communities in the past did live that way because of a variety of reasons. We don't live that way. And I'm not saying we should live that way. But you'll see what that does for us. It creates problems for us living out certain parts of Scripture, because God has called us to invest in each other's lives. And our culture goes against that. Our culture, right from the time we're little, is teaching us to be self-reliant. And we have the technology to be self-reliant. and we are cocooned in our own homes and our own individual lives. And it's so easy, we can leave here on Sundays. Are we building into each other's lives? Are we demonstrating the reality of who we are by acts of love? And this is so important. If the Lord tarries, who knows what our society will be like 30, 40 years from now? What kind of culture? Most of us will not be here. We'll be in glory. But what kind of culture will our children be involved in? If our culture continues its reaction and rejection of the gospel, we are moving into dark times. And the church will have to be what it's been in years gone by. It'll have to be a beacon of light. It'll have to be a community of truth, but also a community of love. And this passage speaks very powerfully to that. And when the author thinks of these Christians, he thinks of them as men and women who have invested in each other's lives, and they have, God will not forget those acts of love. It doesn't end there, though, because his hunger and desire is, you need to press on. You've reached a certain point, verse 11, you need to be zealous. And the word he uses is zealous. To show the same diligence, the word is zeal. And one of the things that is picked up in the New Testament that we often forget in our stress, right stress on we are saved by faith alone, we forget also that the Christians are to be, in the words of Titus 3, zealots for good works. And the idea that, you know, sometimes we, in our circles, we sometimes snicker at do-gooders. We're to be do-gooders. We're not simply, if you're driving along the road and you see your brother or sister's car broken down, pull over and help them. You're to be thinking. You're to go out of your way at times to think of how can I be a blessing to others. Just as that gentleman, who I'll never forget, he saw that book there and he knew that Michael liked the early church. I'll buy that book. He didn't need to do that. Especially, it shamed me. It really shamed me because I knew the way I had viewed this guy. It deeply shamed me. I've never forgotten it. And this great need then we have for each other and acts of love. And I thank God that that resident experience actually brought this home to me in a number of ways. I can remember my early Christian experience after I was saved was not an easy one. I wrestled with deep fears for probably two or three years after I was converted. I was in seminary within 6 months of my conversion, which I'm not sure was the best thing, but it was the way Providence worked it out. And there would be some nights I'd wake up in fear. And I would go and knock on the door of, there were two men. One, his nickname was Buzz. He's now moved back to New Jersey. And the other one was Jim. And you can imagine this guy coming knocking on their door at 3 a.m. Please, would you come to my room and pray with me? I can remember one time there was a chapel in Wycliffe asking, can we go down and pray together? And we prayed for maybe an hour or so. I'm not sure what they thought of me. But I'm so thankful that God impressed on me the importance of brothers and sisters and acts of love. May God not forget what they showed me, the love that they showed me. Or like Paul. Paul remembered when he was in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he remembered Onesiphorus, how the man diligently searched him out and found him. And Paul says, refreshed me. We desire, verse 11, each of you to show the same zeal to the full assurance of hope until the end. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and, notice, patience inherit the promises. And this is a great text. The little passage, verses 9 to 12, is so easily overlooked after the great theological issues that need to be wrestled with in verses 4 to 8, the great importance of verses 9 to 12. And how we need to be Christians who invest in each other's lives. Well, let me stop here. We've gone over a little there, but are there any comments or questions before we close? We're to do this to unbelievers as well. The context here is fellow believers, ministering to the saints. Galatians chapter 6, you are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. John Wesley, we are to do all the good we can. And that obviously means unbelievers. And we're to love those who hate us, persecute us. And why? Because God does. And he showers his rain upon the just and the unjust. But there is an emphasis there, especially to the household of faith. And that doesn't mean all, well, we ignore others. We do good to all, but especially to the household of faith.
To confirm what you mentioned about the next generation, I think in Europe, it's already there. This is an illustration. There were two girls in a pickup truck and their friends had a little bit in Milton, and I came by and I stopped, and they were just flabbergasted that I was the third one, by the way, to stop and help them. And they said, wow, this is incredible. I said, that never happened in Germany, they said. And that reminds me, living in Europe, that will come here too. Like you said about the next generation. So therefore, do shine.
Yep. Okay, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you for your word that does speak to our lives in this day. And we thank you for the way that you have used the book of Hebrews down through the years. We thank you for the brother who wrote this work, for the way it's impacted your church. We thank you for especially this passage, which has elements of difficulty and understanding, but then also maybe elements of difficulty in doing. We pray that you would enable us to persevere in love towards your people, that we would, by your grace, invest in the lives of one another, and so be found in Christ, and that we might eventually inherit the promises. We thank you that that is by faith, but that faith works by love. We pray in the hour to come that you would bless the word, bless all who partake in the worship service. May those who hear be built up in their faith. May some who are not in Christ be awakened, and may in all things that we do and say, your name be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.